You may be seated, church. Go ahead and take those Bibles, and if you would, make your way to Luke chapter 2. It was on an ordinary night outside of Bethlehem that the heavens tore open and angels filled the sky with the most glorious announcement that this world has ever heard. Shepherds, the forgotten and the unclean of society, became the first invited witnesses to the birth of Christ. The multitude of the heavenly host sang a song that through the centuries has been called the Glorious, Gloria in Excelsis. Make no mistake that what we have in this song is not a sentimental charm that we find on Christmas greeting cards, but rather it is the thunderous revelation of the glory of God that has arrived in the incarnation of His Son. Historically, this song is significant because it marks the very first heavenly hymn that is sung on earth. In scriptures, the angels sing at creation. We read about that in Job 38, verse 7. We know that angels rejoice over repentance. And we find that in Luke 15, verse 7. Revelation 4, verse 8 tells us that the angels praise God continually. Yet it was at the incarnation of Christ that the heavens break into human time with an angelic choir. Their message is breathtaking in its simplicity. God is glorified in the sending of His Son, and peace is offered to those with whom His favor rests. With this song, the heavens declare war on sin while also extending peace to sinners. The peace that is available not through our efforts or not through our works or not through anything that we can do on our own, but peace is available through the child that was lying in a manger. So before we look at this song of Revelation, I want us to consider what was happening that leads up to this very moment. At this particular time in history, the promised land was no longer in the hands of the Israelites. It was in the hands of a heathen power. The ruler was no longer appointed by God. It was empowered by Rome. The temple no longer was being cared for by the people of God. Rather, it was being misused under the authority of a usurper. Look at Luke chapter 2, picking up in verse number 1. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." And so first question is, who is this Caesar Augustus? Well, Caesar Augustus was the adopted son to Julius Caesar. His birth name is technically Gaius Octavian. And so after the assassination of Julius Caesar, Gaius Octavian took on the name Gaius Julius Caesar Octavian. So the name Caesar means emperor. The name Augustus, well, actually it's not a name at all. Rather, it serves as a title. You see, when the Senate submitted to him certain titles like king or dictator, he wasn't satisfied with the suggestions that were being offered unto him. And so instead, he chose for himself the name Augustus. Well, that name means reverend, honored, or esteemed. It was his way of attempting to deify himself. And so Caesar Augustus' ascension to the throne marked the beginning of what we refer to as the Roman Empire. It was Caesar Augustus who restored unity and an orderly government after a long period of civil war. It's Caesar Augustus who ushered in the Pax Romana. It is the era of peace and prosperity through the Greco and Roman world that lasted more than two centuries. Caesar Augustus is arguably the most significant person in Roman history. And of all of the decrees that were issued by Caesar Augustus, It was this one particular decree that Luke takes mention of, and that is the decree that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. In verse 2 it says, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. What I find to be fascinating about this particular detail is that to this point in history, there is no other evidence that exists of Jews being required to register for a census in their hometown. This appears to be the first time it has been ever required. And so the census happened at just the right time and in just the right way, whereas everyone had to return to their city of birth, to their homeland, if you will. And so what we see here is that God was miraculously controlling the events of the world. He was working all things out according to good and in accordance to His plan and His purpose. And He's working all these details out so that His promise could be fulfilled of sending the Savior into the world. In verse number 4, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So unbeknownst to Caesar Augustus, his political decision sets the stage for the birth of the King of Kings. And that birth was going to happen in the city of Bethlehem. Interestingly, that city Bethlehem is also referred to as the house of bread. And so from the house of bread comes the bread of life. And Caesar Augustus, unbeknownst to him, had a part to play in ensuring that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. When Mary said in Luke chapter 1, verse number 38, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It meant that from that point on, her life would be part of the fulfillment of the divine prophecy of God. God had promised that he would send a Savior, and that Savior would not be an angel, but would be a human. In Numbers chapter 24, he promised that he would not be a Gentile, but he would be a Jew. In Genesis 49, promised that he would be from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he promised that he would be born from the family of David. In Isaiah chapter 7, it tells us that he would be born of a virgin. Micah chapter 5 gives us the detail that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. All of this is coming together. So while Caesar Augustus was ruling, make no mistake, God was in charge. It was God that used Caesar's decree to move Mary and Joseph from about 80 miles away, the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It says in verse number 6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, Luke does not say how long they had been in Bethlehem. He does not tell us if they had already registered and paid the taxes that were required. He does not give us that detail. Luke simply says that it was time for Mary to give birth to her firstborn son. So there she is alone, except she's with her husband. And then we find the detail that she's in the most primitive of conditions. And this young lady is about to give birth to the Messiah. Verse 7 says, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Pause right there. Luke carefully tells us that Jesus was Mary's firstborn, not her only born son. That's important because the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church says that Jesus was Mary's only child. They also teach that Mary remained a perpetual virgin until her death. And both of those details are a clear denial of the Scriptures. Matthew 1:25 tells us that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Later in the Gospels, we find the details that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. And so verse 7 says she gives birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I love that last phrase, because that final phrase of no room for them in the inn is often misunderstood. In the New Testament, there are two different Greek words that we find translated as in our English translations. Let me give you a little Greek lesson if I can. The first one is called pandoion. Pandoion. We find this word also in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we have the story or the account of the Good Samaritan. And so notice what it says in Luke chapter 10. It says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his beast and he brought them to an inn or to the pandoion. So he brings them to an inn and he takes care of him. So here we understand that this term seems to indicate that this inn to which the Good Samaritan took the man was some type of place like that provided guest lodging. A very primitive hotel or motel, if you will. And notice that after taking him to the inn, the Good Samaritan takes money and gives money to the innkeeper so that the innkeeper can provide care for the beaten man. Interesting detail. The only innkeeper mentioned in the scriptures is the innkeeper in Luke chapter 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan, which pops some bubbles here. There is no innkeeper in the birth narrative of Christ. So let's see the other word. There's another Greek term that's used. This word is katalima. Now, katalima is translated as in. That's what we just read. But we also find Luke using this term in other places in his writing. For instance, he uses it again in Luke chapter 22. This is when he's speaking and giving instructions. Jesus is talking to his disciples about making preparation for the final Passover that he's going to celebrate with them. And it is a reference to the upper room. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 22. It says that you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the katalima? In which I may eat the Passover with my disciples. So here it's translated as the guest room. This is the exact same word that Luke uses in Luke chapter 2. So when they say that there was no room for them in the inn, it's not saying there was no room for them at a commercial guest lodging place. It says that they had no room for them in the guest room of the house in which they stayed. So in the birth narrative, most of us has assumed that this meant that there was no hotel space for the Messiah. But here we see, it seems to indicate that there's no guest room among the family in which they were staying. Why do I point all that out? Because I think it's significant. And I think it fits the biblical narrative. I think it fits within the historical and the cultural context of the time. You got to understand that Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown. You take that in consideration and add it to the fact that Middle Eastern hospitality would not have allowed for a pregnant woman to be left or to be turned away and left in isolation. So what's happening is more than likely that they have arrived in Bethlehem. They have found extended family in which to stay, but there are no guest rooms available in those family homes. So what do? Well, they stay in the only place that's available to them. And here's where it gets interesting. You see, first century village homes were often built with two levels. The lower level of the house would house the animals at nighttime. And so the families would bring their animals in overnight, and they would stay on that bottom floor. And in that area would be a manger or a feeding trough for those animals. Now, Scripture supports this. It's not just some far-out idea that I'm trying to convince you of. We find evidence of this in Scripture. Consider in Judges chapter 11, there is the infamous case of Jephthah. Jephthah, if you haven't read that, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and read Judges chapter 11, and you'll find there that Jephthah makes this vow, a very unwise vow. He says he's excited about the victory that they've achieved, and he makes this bold declaration that when he gets home, he's going to offer unto God a sacrifice, and the thing that he's going to sacrifice is the first thing that greets him from the house. Jephthah is anticipating an animal coming out of the home first upon his arrival. But he wasn't anticipating that it wasn't an animal that comes out and greets him. It was his daughter. In fact, it was his one and only child that comes out to greet him. And so all of this seems to suggest that Jesus is not born in a stable. He wasn't born in a cave. He's not born in some makeshift barn behind an inn. But rather, he came into this world in the lower level of a family home. And then he's laid in a feeding trough, because that's the only space that they have available. And I think this tells us something very profound. God's entrance into this world defied all expectations. The King of Kings does not arrive with all this majesty and splendor. No, he arrives in humility, born to a young mother in a small village, placed into a feeding trough, which begs the question. As we gather this morning, are you feeling overwhelmed, overlooked, unimportant, or distant from God? If so, may you be encouraged that the manger declares that no place is too humble, no heart is too lowly for the presence of Christ to dwell. Jesus comes to seek and to save the meek, the weary, the brokenhearted. Verse number 8 says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." God's first announcement of the birth of Christ wasn't to kings, it wasn't to priests, wasn't to scholars, wasn't to the religious elite of that time. The first announcement was to some shepherds. Shepherds. This is within a society where shepherds were on the lower rungs of the social status. Because of the nature of their work, shepherds were considered to be ceremonially unclean. Shepherds were so disrespected and disregarded that they weren't even allowed to testify in the court system. And it is to this group of people that the angel declares, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Which means that the good news of the gospel does not discriminate. The gospel is for the outsiders, the forgotten, those in which the masses seem to deem unworthy. This announcement is still true even today. And that is that the good news of Jesus Christ is for all people. It is not reserved for the powerful, nor is it reserved for the religious. It's not reserved for those individuals that seem to be put together, whatever that would mean. No, it means that God's grace is wide enough to welcome all people if they would only submit and surrender themselves unto Christ and receive Him as their Lord and Savior. Notice what happens in verse 13. And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." In that moment, the night sky explodes with light and with sound as a multitude of angels began to praise God. And here we see something spectacular. It is the spectacular appearance of the heavenly host. That word host can be translated as an army of angels. How many of the millions of angels are on the scene at that time? We don't know. But what we do know is that the appearance of so many angels at once is unprecedented in all of Scripture. Which means that God either gave the shepherds special insight so that they might see into the spiritual world, or they saw the spiritual dimension, or God calls the spiritual dimension to appear unto physical sight. I tend to believe it's the first case, that God gave those shepherds special eyes in that moment that they could see into the spiritual world. Notice the two parts of their angelic praise. It says, "Glory to God in the highest." This acknowledges that the birth of Christ brings glory unto God. And that second part says, "Peace on earth among men with whom He is pleased." This emphasizes that reconciliation is available, but it's only available through Christ. The reality is, we live in a dark, twisted, wicked world. We live in a world that is dominated by Satan. Therefore, as the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 48, verse number 22, he says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And so the birth of Jesus brings both glory to God, but also it brings peace with God for those who will receive Christ as Savior. This peace is not just the absence of conflict. No, it is the restoration of a relationship between God and humanity. And that restoration is only available in Christ through the cross. Colossians 1, verse number 20, we find these words. It says, and through Him, talking about Christ, through Christ, God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Which means this peace does not apply to every person around the world. This peace is only available to those who are recipients of God's grace and mercy. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the only way that we can have peace is through Jesus. Christmas is the celebration of the arrival of Christ in our world. So what's our takeaway from heaven's celebration? I actually think it's pretty simple. If heaven rejoices at the coming of Christ, then ought not we to rejoice at the coming of Christ? Shouldn't that not be the natural response of all of our lives? As a result of His coming and in anticipation of His return, our lives should be overflowing with awe, wonder, and gratitude. Christmas is meant to awaken us. Christmas is meant to remind us that God has stepped into human history and that peace with Him is only available through His Son. So the biggest question is, what do we do with Jesus? Have you submitted and surrendered your life unto Him? If you know Him, then proclaim Him. Let your life, let your words, let your deeds, let everything that you do, let them echo heaven's chorus in wonder and worship and awe and in glory of the great God and what He's done for us. And if you've never surrendered your life unto Christ, then the gospel invitation is open and extended unto you. The glory of God has come. Peace with Him is still available if you'll turn your life unto Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. We give You glory for sending Your Son, born in humility, laid in a manger, so that sinners like us might have peace with You. Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not know that peace, we ask that You draw them unto Christ, grant them repentance and faith, help them turn from sin and trust fully in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And for those of us who know You, oh Father, renew our wonder. Clear every distraction from our lives. Make room again for Christ to rule and to reign in our hearts and in our lives. Ultimately, Father, may the angels' song become our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.